Our call to worship this morning was from Luke's gospel, just a few verses of that story of what happened that first Christmas night. Luke tells us the story of what happened near a tiny village in Israel, Bethlehem. There were shepherds gathered in the field that night about 2,000 years ago. That day would become known as the first Christmas. Luke reports that there were shepherds out in the field, and as we read earlier, and as you see in your Bibles from Luke chapter 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy. Well, what was this good news of great joy? Well, we see in the next verse, verse 11, the angel continues, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And of course, the Jewish people were expecting, with great anticipation, the advent, the coming of the Messiah. And this angel announced, "He's here, Jesus." The baby Jesus is, in fact, Christ the Lord. At our Christmas Eve candlelight service, we will read the whole story from Luke's gospel, from Luke chapter 2. But for now, I want to just read two more sentences from Luke chapter 2. If you skip down to verse 16, you see what the shepherds did then. Luke says, the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The shepherds were understandably very excited about this. They were overjoyed. Imagine if you were there. Imagine if you were one of the shepherds, or maybe a sister of one of the shepherds. And the shepherd, you know, after this happened, he ran home and said, "You won't believe what we just saw. You've got to come with us to the village, to Bethlehem." They were certainly startled, overjoyed. Imagine, though, if you were one of those shepherds. You're out there minding your own business. You know, watching the flock at night is kind of a boring thing to do. Many of you have stood guard duty. You know what that's like. You're just hoping nothing goes wrong. You're hoping as a shepherd that no wolves come or no one comes to steal your sheep. Maybe you're hanging out, chatting with your fellow shepherds, and all of a sudden, wham, the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified, but then the angel said that he was bringing them good news of great joy. So if you had then gone into the village and got to see the Christ child, certainly for the rest of your life, you'd be wondering what happened to that child. And it would have been difficult to keep track of Jesus because, after all, you're there in Bethlehem, and Jesus was only there. He was only born there because he had come with his parents, of course, down to Bethlehem for this census that had been had to be completed. But he was from Galilee, Nazareth, up 70 miles or so north of Bethlehem. It's not a great distance. It would be like from here to Baltimore. But in those days, when your only mode of transportation is walking or a camel or a donkey, you would not have been going up to Nazareth very often. And of course, there was no communications. There was no way to keep in touch with people up there to know what was going on. So you would have probably been frustrated a bit to find out what happened to this baby boy. And who knows? I mean, he lived a rather uneventful life as a child, as far as we know, rather unremarkable life, except there was one really exciting thing that happened to him early in his life, possibly right after his birth, but as an infant, at some point as an infant, when the wise men came, remember the story, the wise men came from the east to worship this new king of the Jews, and King Herod, who was really the king there, King Herod, who was a megalomaniac, did not like the idea of any other person being referred to as a king. So Herod decided to have Jesus killed. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see an angel appeared to Joseph, Jesus' father, and in a dream, and said, quote, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So after Herod died, eventually Mary and Joseph and Jesus returned to Israel, and they settled in Nazareth. So you would have had a hard time keeping in touch with what Jesus was up to, certainly. But imagine again, if you had been out in that field and you've seen this manifestation of the glory of God, and you heard the angel say that he's bringing good news of great joy, that would have been ringing in your ears for the rest of your life. Good news of great joy. And then if you had been with Jesus at the end of his life, if somehow you would have been able to be around the disciples when Jesus was at the very end of his life on that Thursday night, the night he was betrayed, that Maundy Thursday we call it, you would have heard Jesus again use this word joy. Today we read this passage that captures this story from John chapter 15. You see, the scene here is this is Thursday night, the night Jesus was betrayed. The next day he'd be crucified, and he's with his disciples, and he says to them in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, or the vine dresser, some translate this. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That your joy may be complete. Jesus said the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 24. It's recorded that he said the same thing. I've told you this, that your joy may be complete. So what had he told them? Because if we can understand what Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand, then our joy would also be complete. This word complete means full, overflowing, filled up. Jesus used the same word in a parable to describe someone who was fishing and had a full net of fish, an overflowing net of fish. John the Baptist used this word to describe his joy, his complete joy, when he described his role in preparing the way for the Lord. Paul used the same word that is translated here as your joy being complete. Paul used this word when he wrote to the Ephesians years later. He prayed for them. He prayed that they would be filled up with a deeper understanding of God's love for them. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 17 and following, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, that's the word, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, he wants your joy to be overflowing. Full, complete. It's a joy that we often lack, isn't it? There are many forces at work in the world, in this fallen world, to rob us of our joy. But Jesus would have never told his disciples, your joy will be complete, if it wasn't possible to attain this joy here on earth. So how can we experience this joy? I mean, after all, it's already ours. We already know Jesus. If you're a Christian, then you are abiding in Jesus. You are remaining in him. And here the whole point of this passage is that we must remain in him, abide in him, just like a branch and a vine. We have that relationship already with him, yet we don't always experience the joy. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't appropriate what is already ours. It would be like if you own property with gold in the ground. It was such a privilege to spend a little time with Chris Huggins' father, Dr. Larson, years ago before he passed away. And he told me that his grandparents came from Norway and bought a piece of property in Colorado. And this property is just about 10 miles from Pikes Peak in the mountains of Colorado. It's right next to a little village called, get this, Goldfield, Colorado. Goldfield, Colorado. There's gold in them, our hills. Imagine if there was a big treasure trove of gold in this property that's been passed down. Now Chris and her brothers are, I think, part owners still of this property. Imagine if there was gold there in this field near Goldfield, Colorado. If that were the case, maybe I wouldn't have to write the letter I wrote to you last week about, you know, let's be generous at the end of this year. The Huggins would just take care of this. No, I'm just kidding. But even then, I mean, even if there's gold in the ground, you've got to get it out. Okay? It's like having money in the bank. Money in the bank doesn't do you any good. It gives you some assurance, some peace. But in terms of actually enjoying it, using it, you've got to take the money out. So how can we get this joy that is already ours? Jesus is the vine. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard, the gardener, the vine dresser. We are the branches. So this metaphorical language we see in John chapter 15 serves to remind us that we are in an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations. It's a relationship with God through Christ. Now, of course, we have rules and regulations. Every relationship has rules, right? But that's not the heart of our Christianity. It's a relationship with God through Jesus. And he is the vine and we are the branches. We are connected to him. And he says, you must remain in me. In this passage, in just seven verses, verses 4 through 10, in seven verses, we see this word remain or abide 11 times. Over and over again, Jesus says, remain in me, abide in me. Then your joy will be complete. You see, the pathway to great joy, true joy, is by walking with Jesus. Since Christ is the vine and we are the branches, we must pursue an abiding relationship with him to experience great joy. To put it succinctly, great joy comes through abiding in Christ. So how do we do this? What do we actually do? I mean, it's one thing to say this. It's like saying that great wealth comes from having a lot of money. Okay, fine. You've got to get the gold out of the ground. You've got to go to the bank. How do we actually do this? Well, I believe we see three elements, or maybe even you could say three steps of what to do in accordance with this passage, what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Three steps, and in each of these steps, we'll see something that God does and something that we must do. And the three steps I see here, the three elements are pruning, prayer, and persevering. So something that God must do, something that God does, and something that we must do in each of these. First of all, pruning. What does God do in terms of the pruning? After all, he's in charge of the vineyard, right? He's the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Jesus said in verse 2, he, God, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, if you are really, truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. He's referring here to people who appear to be following him, but really, truly are not following him. People like Judas. I mean, after all, remember, this is Thursday night, the night he was betrayed, and soon after this conversation took place, Judas, in fact, betrayed Jesus, and he went on to commit suicide. He was not really, truly a follower of Jesus. So that's who he's talking about in terms of being cut off and thrown into the fire. True followers of Jesus have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. Not perfectly, but hopefully in a growing way. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul defines that later as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. None of us exhibit these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit perfectly, but certainly we do have fruit in our lives. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. The scary reality is those who appear to believe, be believers, but are really not believers. People like Judas, they in fact will suffer eternal damnation. That's what Jesus is saying here. But true believers are forgiven all their sins. As I said last week, we are justified, we are declared righteous, there's no condemnation for us, and in fact, we will endure God's loving discipline. Pruning. The authors of one Bible commentary put it this way, sincere believers, the fruitful branches will be pruned, meaning that God must sometimes discipline us to strengthen our character and faith. That's the pruning he's referring to. The writer to the Hebrews addresses this topic in Hebrews chapter 12. We read in beginning in verse 7, enduring hardship as discipline. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, he continues, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. He continues, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The Lord may use a variety of means to discipline you, to prune you, so that you will be even more fruitful, it says in verse 2. You might be held accountable for your actions by your boss, or even the civil authorities, or maybe by a brother and sister in Christ who loves you enough to call out your behavior. God does the pruning. He disciplines those he loves. So that's God's role in the pruning. What about our role? What is your role? Well, we should welcome the pruning. After all, don't you want to bear more fruit? Don't you want to grow in your faith? I remember a talk given at a luncheon years ago by Joe Novenson. He's from Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church down near Covenant College. And he talked about going through trials and going through pruning. He said, it's like surgery. He said, you should welcome the knife. And I thought, oh no, I don't want to welcome the knife. But it's true. We should welcome the pruning. So first of all, pruning. Second, prayer. Look at verse 7. Jesus says here, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. We ask God through prayer. So what's God's role in this? First of all, what's God's role in this aspect of prayer? Well, he gives us the privilege of prayer. You have a direct line through Jesus to the God of the universe. Think about it. The great God who created all things gives you a direct line to him. You have direct access to him through Jesus, through prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Prayer is a gift from God, a gift from him. Steve Brown, in a book called Approaching God, How to Pray, Steve Brown said this, God didn't design prayer so that you would get better, even though you will. God didn't design prayer so that you would be holy, even though that does happen. God didn't design prayer to make you more like Jesus, even though that is its byproduct. God designed prayer, and get this straight before you go any farther, because he likes you and wants to spend time with you. How about that, sportsmans, he says. God loves you so much that he went to a lot of trouble just to spend time with us. Prayer is communication. God wants to he wants us to communicate with him. He wants us to go to him and make our requests to him. He designed this, after all. So what is our part? What is your part in this aspect of prayer? Or like any gift, you have to accept it. You must actually pray in order to receive the benefits of prayer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. It's an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So when you pray, you might consider acknowledging what Jesus said here in this passage, apart from me, you can do nothing. We go to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. So, pruning, prayer, God's role, our role, and the third point we see here in this passage is perseverance. God's part in this is that he will never let you go. Perseverance of the saints is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Perseverance of the saints, a wonderful doctrine. And a couple of pages later, if you would look ahead to chapter 17, we see here that Jesus prays for his disciples. And he refers to them this way. He says to the Father, those whom you gave me out of the world. He continues his prayer. They were yours. You gave them to me. So God's role in perseverance is that he preserves us. He ensures that we do persevere in our faith. But what is our role in persevering? Our role is to obey him. Look again back at John chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And again in verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Then your joy will be complete, Jesus said. So as I said last week, as we consider the topic of peace, we cannot cause God to love us more. We cannot cause him to love us less by our behavior, obviously. But our disobedience surely does not help our relationship with him. The more we submit our will to his and obey him, the more we are abiding in him, remaining in him, and deepening our relationship with God through Jesus. J.C. Ryle, many years ago, J.C. Ryle said this about abiding in Christ. He said, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend, to have his words abiding in us, to keep his sayings and his precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. So, pruning, prayer, perseverance. These are the ingredients we see in this passage about remaining, about abiding in Christ so that our joy may be complete, full. So if you had been there 2,000 years ago, if you'd been there in the fields with the shepherds, and you would have heard the angel say, I bring you good news of great joy, that would have been ringing in your ears for many, many years. And then 32, 33, 34 years later, we're not sure the calendar, we're not sure exactly how long Jesus lived here on earth. But sometime later, you would have perhaps heard him again say these words to his disciples about remaining in me, abiding in me as the key to making our joy complete, full, overflowing. You would have looked back on this conversation that occurred on that Thursday night, and you would have recognized, you know, wait a minute, this was one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before he was murdered. And you would have thought back to his birth and how there was great good news of great joy. And then now he's talking about your joy being complete these many years later. And you would have recognized there's many ups and downs along the way in between, right? I mean, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed as much as Herod wanted him killed. They thought he was a blasphemer. So Jesus certainly had some tough times and his disciples had some tough times. Yet here he is talking about joy at the end of his life. The events recorded in chapter 15 took place on this Thursday night, like I said, just before he was murdered. But that's not the end of the story, because on Sunday morning he was resurrected, and we see in Matthew records the story of the women going to the tomb, and Matthew says, quote, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. So, this Christmas season, let's resolve to claim that is joy that is already ours. Welcome the pruning. Pray to God through Christ. And persevere by obeying God's word. And thereby bearing even more fruit for His glory, recognizing that great joy comes by abiding in Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we recognize that we fall far short of what could be the key ingredient to truly experiencing lasting, abiding joy. Because, Father, we do not welcome the pruning. We do not pray like we should, and we do not obey You as we know we should. So, Lord, help us. Help us to take deliberate steps in our lives this Christmas season and beyond to welcome the pruning that comes from You. It is discipline for our good. Help us to be mindful to pray. This great gift You give us of prayer, help us to use it, Lord, and help us also to obey You as You preserve us, as we persevere in our faith together in Jesus, abiding in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.